We're going to turn to Daniel chapter 2 now, if you would, with me. If you've got your Bible with you, if you're at home watching this, I encourage you to open up your Bible. We're going to turn to Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the second half of that chapter. Last week, if you were with us, you will remember that we looked at the first half of Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has a disturbing dream, and he can't seem to find anybody who can interpret this dream for him. And he threatens that all the wise men in the land are going to be destroyed if no one can not only provide the interpretation for this dream, but also tell the dream itself. And so we saw last week that Daniel, by the grace of God, had the dream revealed to him. And we saw that in that chapter, it was a wonderful example of God's sovereignty, Daniel's faith, and all of these things. But we didn't get last week to the actual dream itself, to where Daniel reveals the dream and the interpretation, and that's what we're going to focus on in today's message. So I'll be reading Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 25 through 49. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken into pieces, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell you, the king, its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word this morning, and we give you thanks in the words of the scriptures here that truly you are the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries. Lord, you have revealed mysteries to us by giving us your word so that we might not have to remain in the dark, but we could know you and serve you and follow you and worship you. And so we pray that you would use the scriptures this morning to that end in our lives for your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a constant temptation in life to take credit for our achievements rather than giving God credit for the achievements and the opportunities and the gifts that we have received. One of the most striking examples of this that I saw in recent memory was during the 2009 NBA Hall of Fame induction ceremony. And it was during that year, that some of you might remember, that the NBA inducted two all-time great players into the Hall of Fame. One was David Robinson, and the other was Michael Jordan. And if you listen to those two men give their speeches at the NBA induction ceremony in 2009, the two speeches could not have been any more different. They were striking how different they were. Michael Jordan spent most of his speech talking about himself, and his speech was really pretty arrogant. I don't think there's really any other word for it. It was very self-centered, and even when he talked about other people, it was really only to talk about them in such a way that it magnified his own greatness. On the other hand, David Robinson's speech had the complete opposite tone. It was amazing how different these two speeches were. His speech was humble. He focused on thanking others, and he gave credit to God for his achievements. One of the most impressive parts of his speech, and I encourage you to just look it up on YouTube at some point, was that at the end, he concluded by thanking God for everything that he had been able to accomplish. And he actually referenced a story in the Bible. He referenced Luke chapter 17, where Jesus healed 10 lepers, and he talked about the leper who went back to thank God for what he had done. And this is how he ended his speech. He said, "I just want to say thank you. God has followed me in my career, and he has blessed me, and he has strengthened me, and he has encouraged me. And anybody who knows me or anybody who has watched me, you have seen his hand in my life. And my prayer is that he will walk with you as he walked with me all through my life." That's the way he ended his speech. It's amazing to think about that being given at an NBA Hall of Fame induction ceremony. But it was a striking example of what humility, to me, looks like. And we see something very similar to that in this passage in Daniel today. Because when Daniel is brought in to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel 2:26. And here's how Daniel replies. He says, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Now think about that for a minute. Daniel, he went into the king's presence. He didn't claim and say, "I've got such great wisdom, O king, that I'm the only one who can figure this out." He says, no man could figure this out. But God has revealed it. And if you read just a few verses later, he doesn't take any credit whatsoever for this amazing moment. He says in verse 30, "But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You see, Daniel realized that whatever gifts he had, whatever achievements he had, whatever opportunities he had, were all ultimately because God had given him those opportunities. God had given him those gifts. God had given him those achievements. And so the only person that should be recognized, really, was God, according to Daniel. This is how he comes into the presence of King Nebuchadnezzar. And as we look at this dream and the interpretation of the dream, I want to focus on three things here. I want to talk about the content of the dream, what's in this dream. Secondly, I want to look at the interpretation of the dream. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the application of the dream and how does it apply to our lives today. So first of all, let's look at the content of the dream. This dream contains three main elements, and they are a statue, a stone, and a mountain. A statue, a stone, and a mountain. The first element is the statue, which is described in verse 31, and it says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, a mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest of arms and silver, its middle of thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." So the image that Nebuchadnezzar sees in this dream quite clearly is a statue. It's called an image here, but more of an image in the sense of an idol or a statue. We know it's a statue because it's described with a head and a chest and arms and legs and feet and all these things. And notice that the statue is made out of four different metals: a head of gold, chest of arms of silver, the midsection of bronze, and the legs and feet of iron. And I want you to think about those four metals for a moment, because notice that as you work your way down this statue, the metals decrease in terms of value, but they increase in terms of strength. Gold is more valuable than silver. Silver is more valuable than bronze. Bronze is more valuable than iron, isn't it? And yet, silver is stronger than gold. Bronze is stronger than silver. And iron is stronger even than bronze. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute because I think that's important. But this is the first element of the dream. It's a statue. How about the second element, which is a stone? Verse 34 says, "As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that there was not a trace of them that could be found." Now I want you to note here, there's a stark contrast between the statue and the stone. The statue, presumably, is made out of human hands, because all statues are made out of human hands. That's pretty much the definition of a statue. It's something that's sculpted out of human hands. The stone, it goes very, very deliberately to say, is made of no human hand. This is not something that comes from man. And then notice that the statue that is destroyed and blows away in the wind is very temporary, where the stone remains forever. And that brings us to the third element of this dream, which is a mountain. Verse 35 says, "But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." A statue, a stone, and a mountain. These are the elements of the dream. Now, secondly, what's then the interpretation of this dream? Let's look at those three elements again and see what they represent. First of all, the statue very clearly represents the kingdoms of this world. In verse 36, it says, "This was the dream. Now we will tell you its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he is given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and there shall be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, because iron breaks the pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. It's very, very clear here that the four metals represent four kingdoms. They are the kingdoms of the world. And Daniel identifies the first one as Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. This is the head of gold, and his kingdom is described as being powerful and mighty and glorious. And indeed, the Babylonian Empire was vast, and it was a quote-unquote glorious empire. It was not only a powerful empire, but it became known for its beauty. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And it was known for its intricate architecture and many temples and palaces. So it was, in that sense, a glorious kingdom. But as glorious as this kingdom was, it wasn't going to last forever, according to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, because another kingdom would arise and conquer it, followed by a third kingdom and a fourth kingdom. And each kingdom, here's where the metals come in, would be stronger than the one that came before it, but in another sense would be less beautiful or glorious than the ones that came before it. As the kingdoms of the world increase in power, they also decrease in their value in a certain sense. Now, there's some disagreement among biblical scholars as to the identity of these three other kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel never identifies them for us. But the most common interpretation is that the silver represents the empire of the Medes and the Persians, which would come after Babylon, and that the bronze represents the Greek empire of Alexander the Great, who would come after the Medes and the Persians and would have an even more extensive empire, and then the fourth empire is the Roman Empire, which would then conquer the Greeks and become a vast and far-reaching empire. There are other interpretations of this passage. The most common one, like I said, is that it's Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans are symbolized by this. There are other interpretations, but I don't think getting caught up in all of these subtle interpretations is really the point. I think it misses the point, because the point is that these metals represent the kingdoms of this world that would come after Nebuchadnezzar. And each one would be stronger than the one that came before, but in another sense, less glorious than the one that came before. And that brings us to another question then. If the metals and the statue represent the kingdoms of the world, what does the stone represent? Well, that's not explicitly identified in Daniel chapter 2 either. But I think if you look at the rest of the Bible, it becomes clear that the stone is the Messiah. The stone is the Messiah King, or Jesus himself. And one of the places that I think this is made clear is in Luke chapter 20, in the parable of the wicked tenants, which we just read a few minutes ago. In that parable, Jesus tells a story of a man who planted a vineyard, and he leased it out to tenants. And then he decided, I'm going to go live in another country, let the tenants do the work, and then when it times come for the harvest, I will come and I will collect on what this thing has produced. And so he does exactly that. When the time comes for the harvest, he sends servants to collect on what this thing has produced. And three different times he sends servants to collect, and three different times their servants are beaten and they are tossed out because the tenants are wicked. And they aren't going to hold up their end of the agreement. And so finally the man sends his own son and says, surely they will listen to my own son if I send my own son. And instead of listening to him, they don't just beat him, but they kill him and throw him out. And the whole parable is really, I think, very clearly a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to Jesus. God sends his own son, and yet his son is beaten and killed and tossed out to die. But the thing I want to draw your attention to is what Jesus says at the very end of this parable. It's very interesting. In Luke chapter 20, verse 17, he concludes with these words. He says, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then listen to this. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus very clearly is the stone that was rejected and became the cornerstone. That verse is quoted throughout the New Testament multiple times. But I want you to notice that Jesus also identifies himself here with the stone that falls and crushes here. The only scripture reference that can possibly allude back to is Daniel 2. I think he's making a direct reference here back to Daniel 2 and is saying he is the stone that was rejected and became the cornerstone, but he's also the stone that crushes. And those who stumble over that stone and reject that stone will be crushed by that stone. And ultimately, that stone will crush anything that opposes it. And I think that Jesus here is very clearly identifying himself as the stone of Daniel 2. So what about the third element, the mountain? Well, the mountain very clearly represents God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. And this is made very clear in Daniel 2. It says in verse 35 that the stone became a great mountain and filled the earth. And then in verse 44, when Daniel interprets this, he says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." The kingdom of God fills the earth, and it will never be destroyed. Now, I think that's actually fairly easy to identify what those elements of the dream represent. But it brings up a much more difficult question once we've identified them. And that is that if the rock is the Messiah that crushes kingdoms, and the mountain is his eternal kingdom, then when exactly and where and how would these things be fulfilled? Because in one sense, we know that Jesus has already come. The stone, in that sense, has already arrived. He arrived during the time of the Roman Empire. And he lived, and he died, and he rose again. And he ascended into heaven. And so in one sense, this rock has already come, and yet the difficult thing is that the kingdoms of this world, all of them now I'm talking about, are still in existence. And they keep coming one after another. And they haven't all been destroyed, and God's kingdom hasn't filled the earth, and it hasn't been fully established. And so what are we to make of this details of this dream? It's slightly confusing. I think the key to understanding this is to see when we read the New Testament that when Jesus talks about his kingdom, there is a sense in which his kingdom is already here and another sense in which it's not yet here. We have both the already kingdom and the not yet kingdom. They're the same kingdom, but it's partially here already, and yet part of it's not here yet. On the one hand, Jesus, his kingdom arrived as soon as he started his ministry. Think about what he says in Mark 1:15. The gospel opens and he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus announced that, look, in me, the kingdom of God is here. It's already come. And when Jesus arrived, he ushered in this new kingdom, and ever since he has ascended into heaven, that kingdom has been growing and filling the earth. If you look at the book of Acts, which we just spent pretty much a whole year on, we see that the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then it keeps going to the ends of the earth, and the gospel has continued to expand all the way up to this present day, and in that sense, Christ's kingdom has been expanding ever since the book of Acts. And everywhere you see a church gathered today, a true biblical Christ-worshiping church, you see an outpost of God's kingdom. You see people who have said, "We are citizens of the new kingdom, and we worship the king, and we've sworn our allegiance to the king," and there is a manifestation of the kingdom of God right there. So in one sense, the kingdom's already arrived and it's filling the earth. And yet in another sense, we know that the kingdom is not yet here, is it? The kingdoms of this world still exist. Christ's kingdom has not yet fully come, which is why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." And when that day comes that Christ returns and ushers in his kingdom, the Bible says that every single earthly kingdom that has ever existed will be destroyed, and his kingdom will remain forever. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:24, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So let me summarize. The events of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, I believe, are both already and not yet. The rock has come and established and inaugurated a new kingdom. And if you're a worshiper of Jesus Christ today, you're already part of that kingdom because you've sworn your allegiance to the King, King Jesus, and every church is a manifestation of his kingdom, which continues to spread to every corner of the earth. And yet, we recognize that we're waiting for Christ to return, and we're waiting for the day when the rock will crush. Every other kingdom and his kingdom alone will stand. This is the interpretation of the dream. Now I want to talk for a few minutes before we close today about the application of the dream. What points of application can we draw from this for our lives today? Well, I think there are many. I think this passage answers several questions that are important to us. And I want to address four of them with you today. The four questions are these. Number one, who is in control? Number two, what is the future? Number three, where is our hope? And number four, how shall we live? So let me address each one of those and share with you what I think Daniel 2 has to tell us about those. Number one, who's in control? Daniel 2 and Daniel 3 and Daniel 4 and Daniel 5 and Daniel 6 tells us over and over again that God is in control. That there is one God who is sovereign over every single king and every single kingdom that has ever existed. We need some perspective on that because in the chaos that we find ourselves in the world today, God is sovereign over everything. And he has been sovereign over everything that has come to pass, not only in our day, but in previous generations. He's the one who directs all of human history according to his sovereign purposes. Daniel said in chapter 2, verse 21, you might remember from last week, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. The rulers of this world think that they have power. They have no power whatsoever. The only power that they have is any power that God has allowed them to have. I'm reminded of the words of Psalm 2, which say, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Then it says this, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." You ever wondered whether God laughs? Well, Psalm 2 says he does. He laughs at the world which thinks it has power. It has no power. Only power that God has allowed it to have. The Lord is the one who's in control of every king and every kingdom that has ever existed, and that should give us great comfort because when it seems like the world is descending into chaos, Daniel reminds us that God is in control. Daniel lived under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, who was a terrifying pagan king. You know, what do we see in the book of Daniel? God was sovereign over Nebuchadnezzar and what was happening in his life. And he was going to humble Nebuchadnezzar more than one time in this book. Question number two, what is the future? What is the future? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's dream shows us in broad brushstrokes what the future is for this world and for all of the kingdoms of this world. One day, God will destroy every king and every kingdom on this earth. All the kingdoms of the world are temporary. They rise and they fall. Babylon was an amazingly powerful and glorious empire, and it is gone. How many of you talk with your friends about Babylon today? Nobody. The Greek Empire was incredible in its power and its scope. Alexander the Great, from a military perspective, maybe one of the most successful military commanders the world has ever seen. And it is gone. Nobody cares about it today. You can read about it in the history books. It's gone. The Roman Empire, I think many people during the Roman Empire thought this is going to last forever. This is one of the most sophisticated and powerful empires that has ever come to pass. And it is gone. Gone. You can look at the ruins today. You can walk around and pick up pieces of the rocks. It's gone. And the same thing is true for every human empire and every kingdom that has ever existed on this planet. Really, they are all part of the statue. I know the statue contains four, but really the statue symbolizes every earthly kingdom that has come to pass and ever will come to pass. They're part of the statue that God is going to crush. And we need to remember that all of the kingdoms of this world. Yeah, that includes the United States of America. You know, as powerful as the American kingdom, we don't use the word kingdom really to refer to our country, but as powerful as it is, and as much as we love our country, we need to remember that it's temporary, just like all the other empires that have come and gone before. It will not last forever. It is one more human kingdom that will come to an end and be destroyed by the rock. And I'm making that point because I think if we forget that, we will put our hope in the wrong place. So that's the third question I want to ask this morning, is where is our hope? Where is our hope? Daniel 2 reminds us that our hope is not in the kingdoms of this world. It is not in the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world will all be destroyed, and therefore, if you're putting your hope in any of the kingdoms of this world, you will be sorely disappointed. Scripture says we're to place our hope in Christ's kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And you know, I think this is a truth that is so relevant to our lives today. Here we are again in another election year. We talked about this 4 years ago in the last election. You know, every single time there is an election, and particularly a general election, I see so many people get themselves whipped up into a frenzy, including many Christians, because people get so obsessed with a politician getting elected or a political party, they act as if the very future of the world depends upon this. You know, I've often said that I think if, as Christians vote, we should vote with a sense of detachment. What I mean by that is we vote, we cast our vote, and we say, I think this person would be the best person to serve in this role. But then I back up and I have a sense of detachment from it and say, yes, I voted for this person or that person, but my livelihood is not tied up in this. My hope is not tied up in this. We should cast a vote with a sense of detachment because we recognize that there's another king who's in control, and we're part first and foremost of another kingdom. And yet so often what I see is not a sense of detachment, but a sense of severe attachment to a particular person, to a particular party, whatever it might be. And I really wonder whether many Christians are putting their hope in the wrong place. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying we should not care about the future of America. I'm not saying that we should not try to make it a better place. I'm not saying that we shouldn't use our influence and opportunities to influence our country in godly ways. I'm not saying that. But we need to remember that our hope is not in this kingdom. Our hope is not in earthly kings, because they are all going to pass away. Christian author Russell Moore put it this way. He said, "One day, perhaps in 1,000 or 5,000 years, the shining Capitol building may stand in ruins. The Washington Monument may be the equivalent of the pyramids now, a symbol of a once great civilization. The Jefferson Memorial may be covered over in vines, picked through by antiquities dealers. I don't know. But I know this, the kingdom of God will stand. The kingdom of God will stand. So where are you placing your hope this morning? And then I want to ask one more question. How then shall we live? How shall we live? Well, I started talking about this last week, but I want to mention it again, and that is that I think we are to live as exiles, as Daniel lived as an exile. And the term that I actually like to use, which we talked about 4 years ago during a sermon series, is the term resident aliens. A resident alien is someone who resides in one country but has citizenship in another country. And Daniel was a resident alien. His place of residence was Babylon, but his citizenship, in a truer sense, was back in his homeland. It was back in Israel. And Daniel, notice he lived faithfully between those two worlds. You know, when he lived in Babylon, he didn't become apathetic and complacent. He didn't just say, well, boy, this isn't my true home, so I'm just going to sit back and do nothing. No, he actually used his influence and his opportunities to serve the Lord and try to influence the people there and the kings that he served under in godly ways. So he's an example in that sense. But while he did that, he never forgot where his true citizenship was found. And when forced to choose between allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar and allegiance to God, Daniel said, I have one king, and the king is Yahweh. I believe we too are to live as resident aliens. We reside in this world, in one of the kingdoms of this world, in the United States of America, or if Christians living in other parts of the world live in other kingdoms of this world. And like Daniel, we should seek to use our opportunities to influence the world and influence our communities in godly ways. But as we do this, we remember that our true citizenship is found somewhere else. Christ alone is our King, and His kingdom alone is our hope. So when the rest of the world is panicking as the kingdoms of this world rise and they fall, that should not be the response of a Christian. We know that the kingdoms of this world will come and they will go. We're told that. And we know that one day the rock is going to return and he's going to crush every kingdom that stands in this world, and only his kingdom will last forever. Psalm 145, verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereign hand, which guides all of human history according to your good purposes. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Rock who will crush all other kingdoms. Lord, we confess to you this morning that because we reside in this world, it's so easy for us to get our hope tied up in this world. Lord, we are all guilty of this in one way, shape, or form. So easy to let ourselves have an earthly perspective rather than a heavenly one. And we ask your forgiveness for that, O Lord. We repent of the ways in which we have placed our hope in earthly kingdoms and earthly kings rather than in you, the King of Kings. We pray that you would help us not only to have our eyes fixed upon your kingdom, but to live faithfully as exiles, as Daniel did. Lord, help us to use every opportunity, every opportunity to influence the world in godly ways that we have. And as we do so, may we bear witness to the world that a new kingdom is coming. And we pray that your kingdom would come, O Lord, and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is our hope, O Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.